Well, good morning to each one of you, and when I say good morning, I mean it's a good one for me, and I trust likewise a good one for you also. I'm appreciative of the good audience that has assembled this morning. I join Brother Jack in expressing my appreciation, a deeply felt one, for the coming of everyone. I really and truly believe that our morning sessions will be better as a result of your being here than had you chosen to be elsewhere. Again, I want to thank the congregation here for the extension of the invitation to come. It's a joy to come the latter part of each September and be a small part of this lectureship. I appreciate the stance and the position of the elders of this congregation and the elders that have gone before the present eldership. This is a fine, loyal, and very supportive congregation of the truth. And I appreciate Brother Jack and all the members here. I want to thank him and Lana for an excellent meal that we enjoyed and the hospitality of their home last night. Appreciate the lodging arrangements. And thank you very kindly for listening as well as you did. I'm having some voice difficulties. I'm trying to get those straightened out through a specialist in Memphis, Tennessee, and he thinks he'll be able to help me in the long run. But I appreciate your patience along this line. Since we're also going out by means of OABS, I want to say just a word or two about that marvelous medium. I have been privileged to be a part of the teachers in that organization from the very beginning, and each August through December, I teach a course, an introduction to the Old Testament, an introduction to the New Testament. It's kind of a survey of the Old Testament. I spend one Saturday in dealing with in between the Testaments, the silent years, four centuries that are passed over from Malachi to Matthew, and then we spend the rest of the time dealing with the New Testament. And I think I have about 25 or 30 students taking that course this year, and we have a great faculty, not speaking about myself, but the others constitute a great faculty, and Brother Tom Broad does a magnificent job in the directing of it. It's an excellent work and has such potential, and I believe is reaching so many souls and people throughout the world. Our lesson this morning, as already indicated, is about the falling away, and taken especially from 2 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter and verse 3, how that day shall not come until there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Calvinism is one of the deeply entrenched errors of our day. I believe it's one of the greatest fallacies that religious people have to face in our time. It's the product partly of old Augustine, who lived many centuries ago, and it's really the direct child and the direct descendant of a man by the name of John Calvin, who lived way back in the 1500s, about 1509 to 1563. And he fathered a system that has been a blight and a curse to the entire religious world. And Calvinism occupies a great place of error in the religious world, and especially the Protestant world. And so many people, even in churches of Christ, have decided to go the Calvinistic route. I've been a student of Calvinism for more than a half century. I remember as a young preacher reading many of the comments that were made by Calvinistic writers and Calvinistic preachers, and I never have seen a single solitary thing that is favorable and that is delightful for a person to place a belief in. To me, it is a system of error and full-fledged error. A good way of remembering the five fundamental errors of Calvinism would be using the little word tulip. I think every time that I do that, I need to apologize to that beautiful little flower. But the T stands for total hereditary depravity. I cannot imagine a mother with a precious child staying in an audience where the preacher will take the position that your child has been born in sin, born totally depraved. We've even had Calvinistic preachers come into West Tennessee, where I've lived most of my life, and they've actually taught the absurd and ridiculous and horrible doctrine that they're going to be babies in hell, not a span long. And sometimes when their hands were called and asked why they would make a statement like that, they would say, well, those babies die as non-elect babies or reprobate babies, and as a result, they're going to be in hell. Imagine holding a precious little baby, a little boy, a little girl, in a mother's arms during a service and having to listen to that kind of thing. I think every mother ought to have walked out who heard that kind of thing suggested about her precious little boy, precious little girl. But the U stands for unconditional election, and that just removes any responsibility from the human heart and the human soul. That is left completely in God's corner. In fact, salvation is 100% in God's corner and 0% in man's corner. And that just reduces and nullifies every command that we have in the Bible. The patriarchal dispensation demanded conditions, and the Mosaic dispensation commanded conditions, and certainly Christianity is filled with commandments, commandments that we're obligated to obey. But they have the Lord taking care of the matter altogether, with no obligation devolving upon human shoulders at all. And then the L stands for limited atonement. It simply means Jesus did not die for the race, that he died for the select few and not the unlimited many. And that flies into the very face of the precious invitation where Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. It flies into the face of 1 Timothy 2:3-4, how that it is the will of God that none be lost, but that all come to a knowledge of the truth. It flies into the face of Hebrews 2:9, how that Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. It flies into the face of 2 Peter 3:9, how that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any, A-N-Y, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so the limited atonement doctrine is just as false as it can be. And then the next one stands for irresistible grace, or the old doctrine of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. And strange as it may sound, we have a number of people who have decided to go that very route. Mac Deaver, who at one time was welcome on this lectureship, I remember being on a lectureship or two here with him and have been on dozens of lectureships with him. But in recent years, he's decided to walk the route and run the route of the direct operation of the Spirit upon the hearts of saints. And that doctrine is not taught anywhere in the Bible. I believe it's a slap against the all-sufficiency of the Bible. And one of the cardinal teachings that we have met in debate with the leading debaters of our time has to do whether the Bible is all-sufficient or whether it's insufficient. Whether we can look to it as containing everything that pertains to life and godliness, or whether we have to have some other kind of power resolving or devolving upon us. And then the last one deals with the very point that we're discussing today, the impossibility of apostasy. When once a saved individual, Calvinism says, there cannot be any such thing as a falling away, as a loss, as the destruction of the soul. And that's the point that we're going to be emphasizing today, that falling away. It seems to me that Paul could not have made any clearer than he did that there is definitely going to be a falling away. And this is taken from the first two epistles that he wrote, especially the 2 Thessalonian epistle. It is generally believed that he wrote these two epistles on his second missionary journey. Remember when he left Thessalonica? He went a little bit later on to the city of Athens and then on to Corinth, where according to Acts the 18th chapter, he remained for a full year and a half. And during that year and a half, he wrote his first two epistles, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And especially in these two epistles, he deals with the second coming of the Lord. If I were called upon to give a keynote of the 8 chapters of these two books, I would say definitely the second coming of our Lord. I believe that we can touch a passage in every chapter that touches either directly or indirectly the second coming of our Lord. And of course, the main keynote of 2 Thessalonians 2 would be the falling away, the departure that the Apostle Paul predicted. But just a little bit more about the second coming. Evidently, there were people that had come into the Thessalonian congregation that had begun to deceive the people. That's why Paul suggested in 2 Thessalonians, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in spirit, in word, or by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand." Evidently, some had come and had taught this doctrine that Jesus Christ is about to come immediately. They believed in the imminence of the second coming of our Lord, that it is liable to occur at just any moment. Well, the Apostle Paul is putting that to the test and showing that that's not the way that it is going to be. Now remember, these two epistles were probably written about A.D. 51 or A.D. 52. We know that the second coming could not have occurred and could not occur in the 50s. It could not occur in the 60s because Jesus had already predicted, and we have it in written form in Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark the 13th chapter, about the second, about the destruction of Jerusalem. And of course, the second coming would be sometime after that. And since the destruction of Jerusalem did not occur until A.D. 70, obviously Christ could not come in the 50s. He could not come in the 60s. And we can just mark that down as absolutely certain. But we can also mark it down as being certain that he will not come until there is a falling away first. And he gives us some insights, some descriptions about that falling away. He says the man of sin is going to be revealed. The son of perdition is going to be revealed. And he's talking about a system, I believe the papal system, people who would exalt themselves above God, sitting in the temple of God, showing himself, each one of the papal group, that he is God, and the popes have done that for many, many centuries now. I want to deal with that just a little bit more in the latter part of our lesson today, especially about the identity of the man of sin and the son of perdition. But Paul recognized that there is going to be an apostasy. There is going to be a falling away. There is going to be a departure from the truth. Brother Guyon Woods, and I always had the highest of regard for Brother Woods, and during the course of his life, he not only was a great preacher and a great writer, but also an eminently great debater. And he met many of the outstanding Calvinists in his day. And he's on record as saying that within the Bible, there are at least 2,500 or more warnings about the fall, about the possibility of a fall, about the possibility that a child of God can so sin as to be lost eternally. Well, I do not believe that the Spirit would have put even one of these warnings in the Bible if it were impossible. And certainly the Spirit of God, working through the men who wrote the Old Testament and the eight writers who wrote the New Testament, would not have taken up page after page and chapter after chapter dealing with the possibility of a falling away, of apostasy, of a departure from the faith, if that had not been a remote possibility at all. Adam and Eve were children of God, and they took a fall. In fact, when Luke came to the end of his genealogy in Luke, the third chapter and verse 38, he referred to Adam as being the son of God. Adam and Eve took a fall in Genesis, the third chapter. Some years back, about 50 or more years ago, there was an evolutionist in our country by the name of George Gaylord Simpson, and he wrote a book, The Meaning of Evolution. The New York Times styled it to be the best work on evolution produced in that era of time. I learned about the book, and I really didn't want to waste the money buying the book, so I checked it out of a library and read it very carefully. But on page 310, George Gaylord Simpson said that man has not fallen, he has risen. I suppose every Calvinist would have been in agreement, at least with that aspect of it, that man has not taken a fall. But really, there are only two chapters in the Bible that treat man as an innocent creature from chapter 3 through Revelation 22, man is treated as a being who has fallen. It began with Adam and began with Eve, and of course each accountable person has sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's how Isaiah expressed it in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear or heed. And so man has taken a fall. And throughout the Old Testament, we read about the fall of many who were actually the children of God. For instance, under the old Israelite covenant, they were considered to be the sons and daughters of God. In fact, they became children of God as a result of a Jewish birth, a birth to an Israelite father, a birth to an Israelite mother. And that's why, under that covenant, they became children first, and then they had to be taught to know the Lord when they were old enough. One of the basic differences between that system and Christianity, it's now necessary that we know the Lord, that we come to a knowledge of him before we can be in the process of becoming children of thine. And the writer in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, 6 through 13, makes that one of the clear distinctions between the old and the new. But under the Old Testament, there were children of God, and some of these children of God actually failed. Remember reading in Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, as that writer, I believe to have been Paul, suggested something about the fall of the Israelites in the wilderness. And he said, so then we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. In fact, there were graves that were scattered practically all the way from the freedom side of the Red Sea down to the eastern banks of the Jordan River. A congregation of God's people, numbering literally into the hundreds of thousands of accountable, who were not allowed to enter into the land of Canaan. And many of them died in open sin. For instance, the man who was committing adultery with a Moabite woman, both of them were killed in the very process of that immorality. And you take the ones that were killed as a result of committing fornication with the Moabite women. These were sons of God, and yet they died in infamy. I think about Ahab, even though he married a Phoenician, a woman not of the Israelite fold. Nevertheless, he belonged to the Israelite nation. As a result, he was the son of God. And remember, he died defying the very law of God. The great, courageous prophet Micaiah told him what would happen to him if he went into battle against the Syrians trying to regain Ramoth and Gilead. And he defied God. I suppose he thought that he could just snuff up his nose at God and get away with it. Paul tells us that's not possible in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Be not mocked. That is, don't think you can turn your nose up at God and get away with it. And Ahab, I suppose, thought that he could do that. In fact, he suggested you keep Micaiah as a prisoner until I come again. But he did not come again as a living king. He died in that battle. But Ahab did not die as a saved son of God. And then I think about the three men who led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. We read about Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in Numbers, the 16th chapter. And they died in overt rebellion, in absolute defiance of the law of God. And as a result, the earth opened up and swallowed them. These men did not die in a saved condition at all. And that's true with so many people about whom we read in the Old Testament, sons and daughters of God, and yet they died outside the sphere of the saved. And the same is true in the New Testament. I think about Judas Iscariot. Since he was an Israelite, it's generally believed that he's the only one of the 12 apostles that did not belong to the people of Galilee, a Galilean. The others were Galileans, but he died in infamy. And the Apostle Peter suggested in the latter part of Acts, the 1st chapter, how that Judas, by transgression, fell, that he might go to his own place. And that own place was not comfort in the Hadean realm. He went into the same place after death that the rich man did in Luke, the 16th chapter. And that every wicked person does from death down to the time of the judgment. And so this man certainly did not die as a saved individual. He had been born as a son of God under the Jewish covenant. He had been selected from among the disciples of the Lord, constituted into an apostle, one of the 12, and then made that treacherous decision that he was going to side with the enemy, that he was going to betray the Lord, selling him for the amount of silver, 30 pieces of silver. Judas Iscariot did not die as a saved individual. And then, of course, we have the account that Jesus gave in Luke, the 16th chapter. Many people have argued through the years as to whether it was a parable or not. I've never been of the conviction that it is a parable. Parables, as a rule, do not name people, and this man, this teaching has names that are given. Lazarus is given. Abraham is given. And so I do not believe it's a parable. I believe that it's an actual occurrence of where the Lord lifted the curtain separating this life from the beyond and allowing us to get an insight and somewhat of a glimpse as to what happens to the souls of two people, one of whom dies in righteousness and the other dies in infamy, dies in an unprepared state. And of course, the one who died in the unprepared state would have been the rich man. He had fared sumptuously every day, evidently did not have any concern, no sensitivity about the poor man Lazarus, who was laid daily at his gates, desiring the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. And ultimately this man died. So did Lazarus. The soul of Lazarus was taken by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Who knows but what that might be one of the jobs that angels do for the spirit of everybody that dies, in righteousness. But we do know that it was the case with righteous Lazarus. The angels bore him into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man died, and in hell or Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he made a request, Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may come and dip his finger in water. You just think about the small amount of water that will attach to a person's fingertip, and yet he had the idea that just that small amount of moisture, if it were applied from his fingertip to my tormented tongue, it would assuage me, it would help me to face this grief and anguish that I'm in. And this was denied him. Son, remember. He referred to Abraham as father, and Abraham did not deny heritage. He said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, Lazarus evil things. Now he is comforted, and then thou art tormented. Beside this, there is a great gulf. It is fixed. We cannot come to you. You cannot come to us. Then he had another request. Send him back to my father's house, that he may warn my brethren, lest they also come to this place of torment. He knew the mindset of his brethren before he left, and he wanted these brethren warned. And Abraham said, no, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And again he argued with Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. I sometimes ask myself the question, what would have happened if Lazarus had been permitted to go back? If he had been permitted to say to the brothers still alive on earth, I have a message from your brother. He's lost. He's in torment. He's suffering. And he wants me to warn you, brethren, about the folly of the kind of lifestyle you're living. You think they would have believed that in the longest day of the year? Not in any sense. They would have recalled at that kind of thing. Don't you, a former beggar, tell us that our successful brother, that our rich brother, has died and is found in torment. We do not believe that for a moment. But Lazarus is not allowed to go back. But here's a man who was a son of Abraham. That made him a son of God. And Abraham recognized the sonship here and his own fathership to this man, or fatherhood to this man. And yet this man was not saved at the point of death. He finds himself in torment. He already had a one-way ticket to eternal hell. It had already been punched, so to speak, and there wouldn't be any kind of a change in that. He was destined to go to hell from judgment onward. But there's an example of a person who died as a child of God and died without mercy. And so there are many, many cases in the Bible of people who were children of God that had taken a fall. Take the false teachers that are mentioned in 1 and 2 Timothy, Ananias and Philetus, and then Hermogenes, and then Diotrephes and the writings of John, 2 or 3 John. Do you suppose that these were righteous men when they were overthrowing the faith of some, when they were denying the present denying the resurrection, saying that it is already past? Do you suppose Diotrephes was on his way to heaven when he had a fondness for first place, when he was willing to cast out of the church them that brought a missionary report to the congregation where he was a member? I don't know whether he was an elder or deacon or preacher, but whoever he was not an approved son of God, yet he had obeyed the gospel in time gone by. And the churches in Asia, at least 5 of them, needed to make some necessary improvements. One had fallen from its first love. 2 of them had allowed false teachers to enter in. One of them was on its way to oblivion. They were tombstone territory, as Brother Marlin used to suggest about the church in Sardis. And then the church in Laodicea, they had become so filled with a loathsome disease of lukewarmness that Christ no longer was in their congregational presence. He was outside, knocking, seeking to gain admittance again. All of these are examples of people who have fallen away. And the Apostle Paul, reasoning with his Thessalonian people, said, I don't want you to be troubled. I don't want you to listen to some kind of spirit, some kind of word. I don't want you to be influenced by some kind of fraudulent letter purporting to be from us that the second coming of Christ is at hand. It's not going to come until certain well-defined events have transpired. Not only would it not occur before the destruction of Jerusalem, but also it would not occur until the coming away or the falling away. And of course, he does not tell us exactly how long from the falling away that it will be until the second coming of our Lord. What is the identity of the man of sin, the son of perdition? I have been of the persuasion all of my preaching life, ever since I studied 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter, that it is a reference to the Roman papacy. Now, I know some have taken the position, well, it refers to some particular individual. Some have suggested that it referred to old Nero, who was the Roman emperor from A.D. 54 to about A.D. 68, or that it referred to Mohammed, or that it referred to Napoleon, or maybe some outrageous leader of the past. But these are no more. They're no more in the land of the living. But whatever Paul is describing here is going to be present at the second coming of our Lord. The Lord will deal with this at his second coming, as we see in 2 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter, verses 8 and 9. Some have suggested that it referred to a line of the Caesars, but the Caesars have long been gone. Some have referred to this and said it just refers to the principle of evil, how that evil will intensify and become more and more destructive, and ultimately will result in what premillennialism envisions today as being some kind of so-called antichrist. Some of them say that he's already alive, he's already developing. Some of them place him in Africa, some in Asia, some in Europe. But premillennial fodder is filled with that kind of thing about the coming of the Antichrist. John, of course, is the only one that uses that expression, and he doesn't talk about some Antichrist that would come centuries later. He talks about the Antichrist that exists in his day. Even now, are there many Antichrists? An Antichrist is just simply someone who is against Christ, someone who is opposed Christ. But the particular line of people that Paul is describing here are people who sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, and receiving honors as though he were God. Has there ever been a line of men that courted more in the way of divine favor than the popes have done across the years? Brother George W. DeHoff, great preacher of the past, was one of my teachers in Freed Hardeman, 1949, 1950. And he told us one day in class about a visit that he had recently made to Rome. And he said, I was actually in the presence of the Pope, and this would have been 1949 or 1950. And he said, I heard with my own ears one of the cardinals refer to him as Lord God the Pope. And he said the Pope did not correct him. He received that kind of honor. This past spring, when the last Pope died and before the new Pope was selected, we were treated by the media of the day, and the Catholic world received literally multiplied millions of dollars of free publicity. And you talk about all of the divine honors that they accorded this man. Not only did the Catholic world do that, but the Protestant world was just as bad as the Catholic world in this regard. And through the years, the popes have modified God's law. They've altered God's law. They've substituted things instead of God's law. They've added to God's law. They've subtracted from God's law. And they have courted titles that properly and appropriately belong to God and not a man. They have accepted divine honors as though they were more than a mere individual. I believe Paul's man of sin. I believe Paul's son of perdition finds its fulfillment in the Catholic development of the papacy. In 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, he says, there is a power that is now restraining this movement from coming into its own being. I believe that power was the Roman government. As long as political Rome remained in power, there could not be the development of papal Rome. I think it's significant that Rome fell in 476 A.D., and it only took about 130 years, roughly 606 A.D., until they had Boniface III, who announced himself as being the universal head of the church. And one can read about the history of the popes, and some of them have been better men than others have, but some of them have been among the most wicked men who ever lived. In 1836, Brother Alexander Campbell had a debate with a man by the name of Purcell, and that debate occurred up in Cincinnati, Ohio. And Purcell, and I think later on he became, he climbed on up into Catholic circles pretty high. But at that time, and by the way, at that time he did not believe that the Pope was infallible. But when they announced that doctrine in 1870, Purcell went right along with it. And Catholics have a way of doing that. But in that debate, he suggested that it would not surprise me at all. But what some of the wicked popes of the past are right now expiating for their crimes and the penal fires of punishment. I thought that was quite a concession coming from a Catholic proponent, a defender of the Catholic Church. But I am of the persuasion that the man of sin, the son of perdition, is actually a reference to the Roman papal system. And so there is the teaching in the Bible of a falling away. We do not have to fall away. There are provisions made for us to remain secure. I believe the Bible gives us all kinds of security as a saint, provided we'll stay in we'll stay near the truth or stay with the truth, provided we'll walk with the Lord, provided we'll walk before the Lord, provided we'll walk after the Lord, provided we'll walk in the Lord. These are some of the precious propositions that are used in the Bible, speaking about people who remain true and steadfast in their faith. There is a falling away. Paul emphasized, and I think proved that, in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, verses 1 through 4 and 5. Thank you for your good attention this morning, and may God bless you throughout the day. Brother Jack.